The following is a message of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Well, good morning. Ellis and his family, our pastor and his family, are in San Antonio for Celeste's graduation. I'm Keith Lowry. I'm the discipleship pastor here and apparently the go-to guy whose assignment is to preach longer than the pastor did the previous Sunday. So, just kidding, right? Now, today I promise I'll keep it brief. And for the record, the word brief comes from the Greek word nota briefe, which means, well, I'm not sure what that means. But I'll do my best. So today we're taking back up with readings from the well. And this past week we've been reading from Matthew chapter 23 to 27. And if you are not a part of this journey with us yet, we have these journals for you. They're in the lobby. And we're just all reading a chapter a day, Monday through Friday, and then on Sundays in our classes and our groups, we talk about what the Lord said to us the previous week. By the way, one thing I want you to notice, in the lobby right out here against that big blue wall, there's a great big backdrop that says the well, and it's for you to take pictures with your family holding your copies of the well, but also next week, we're going to begin having somebody there to record you your brief stories from the well. How has it impacted you and your family? What kind of difference has it made in your life? So start thinking about your story, and Drew will be there. He'll meet you there at the well backdrop, and we'll get some of your stories. So today, as we read this past week in Matthew chapters 23 through 27, we came across a very well-known passage, known variously as the parable of the sheep and the goats, or the sheep and the goats, or the judgment, or a variety of other names and designations, but it's most commonly referred to as the parable of the sheep and the goats. And especially in sermons or Bible study lessons, you'll hear that reference. So today, we find that passage in Matthew chapter 25, and it's verses 31 through 46. We will read those in a few minutes, but right now I want to give you a little background. The longer passage, of which the sheep and the goats section is a part, actually begins at the start of chapter 24 with a long section of scripture referred to as the Olivet Discourse. It's chapters 24 and 25, and for proper understanding of the passage related to the sheep and the goats, this larger passage is vital for context. But first, to better understand this Olivet Discourse, I want to share with you a simple timeline of premillennial eschatology. Now, you're familiar with this, I'm sure. Eschatology is the study of last things. And just to note, so that you're aware, I'm aware of this, using the word simple anywhere in a discussion about eschatology probably says more about the speaker than the theology. But for the purposes of a single brief sermon, I'm going to explore just one of several eschatological views, and it's called dispensational premillennialism, or dispensational premillennial eschatology. So say that three times fast. So, eschatology, study of last things, eschatos and logi, so last study or study of last things. And premillennial refers to the understanding that Christ is going to come back and take his church to himself. He's going to rapture the church prior to the period known as the tribulation. Can I get an amen? You don't want to be here for that. Let me just give you, again, for background and comparison, these are the four primary eschatological views. So there's the one I just mentioned, dispensational premillennialism. Christ is going to come before the seven-year period of intense tribulation to take his church into heaven, both living and dead. He'll bring all of his church into heaven. Another view is called historic premillennialism, and this places the return of Christ just before the millennium, but after the time of apostasy and tribulation. So according to this particular view, we'll be here through the tribulation, but he comes and gets us and takes us to himself prior to the millennium. Postmillennialism, another popular view, believes that the millennium is an era not a literal thousand years, which many of these views prefer. And during this time, Christ will reign on the earth, not from a literal and earthly throne, but through the gradual increase and impact of the gospel in the world. And so after this gradual Christianization of the world, Christ will return and usher the church into their eternal state after judging the wicked. That's called postmillennialism because by its view, Christ will return after that millennial period, however long that is. All right, one more. Amillennialism says, what millennial? They actually believe that the kingdom of God was inaugurated at Christ's resurrection, and we're living in the millennium now. So those are the four primary views that you'll hear. Trust me, there are others, especially in Baptist circles, because you and I both know where two or three are gathered in his name, there are 19 views. So for the purpose of this sermon, I'm only going to discuss the dispensational premillennial view because I purposely wanted to see how many people I could make mad with a single sermon. So I found a great resource this week, by the way, and you'll like this. It's called Eschatology for Dummies. Not for you, for me. It was very instructive. So it's like it was written just for me. But I want to take just a few brief minutes to give you a timeline of events. Now, all of this is background so that we can effectively discuss this sheep and the goats passage. But here's a little background. We're going to look at the primary events that are accounted as a part of the last days. Now, you've heard the last days, and many of us have wondered, when do those begin? Well, here are the primary events in the last days. The first is called the church age. And the church age, we are in the church age. It started at Pentecost, and it will last until the rapture. And during this time, Gentiles are invited to participate in the blessings of the covenant. In the church age, God has extended his invitation to the kingdom to beyond the Jews, to all of the Gentiles and all who are not a part of the Jewish community. So because Israel rejected Christ, those of us who are Gentiles, we have the opportunity to go to the party. We got invited, all right? But God has not permanently turned his back on the Jews, on Israel. He has one final event in mind to turn the Israelites to himself and to bring them to Christ, and that is the Great Tribulation. But before that period, that final period of dealing with Israel can begin, another event has to occur, and that is the rapture of the church. The rapture comes from a Greek word, harpazo, which means to snatch away. And you've heard descriptions of this. You've read novels about this. You've seen movies about this. When one minute you're there and one minute you're not, and let's hope you weren't on 635, because they won't know the difference. if you just disappear from your car and your car stops, they'll just feel like it's every day on 635. But the rapture takes believers, takes the church out of this world and takes them away to heaven before the beginning of the tribulation. That's a key point. So the next event is the tribulation. This is a seven-year period that begins when the Antichrist signs a peace covenant with Israel, and it ends with the Battle of Armageddon. And you've heard so much about that, but the purpose of the tribulation is twofold. The final opportunity for the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles who remain, and the condemnation of unbelievers. Now, the tribulation ends with the Battle of Armageddon, and what ends it is the second coming of Christ. Christ comes in all his glory, in invisible return to establish his kingdom on earth. So the climax of the tribulation will occur in the War of Armageddon, during which the major powers of the world combine, they unite to seek to defeat the Antichrist and his forces. but just as these world forces have gathered to destroy one another, the heavens open and the Lord returns in all his glory. And it's that which ends the tribulation time as the Lord returns to establish his kingdom on earth, which is called the millennium. The millennium, it's ushered in with that second coming. It's the 1,000-year period of time during which Christ will reign on the earth. Satan will be bound. It'll be a remarkable period. And at the end of that time, we find the great white throne judgment. And this is where God's final judgment is meted out to all unbelievers who have ever lived. And they're tossed into the lake of fire, which ushers us into eternity future. The eternity that we've dreamed about and talked about and taught about is ushered in here, where the permanent state of believers inhabiting the new heaven and the new earth is brought into play. We actually get to finally meet the Lord in heaven. But let me just tell you something briefly about heaven. For many of us growing up, when they say, we're going to spend the eternity with the Lord in heaven, and people say, well, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to play harps and sing hymns. And some of you at that point, you're already dozing off because that's what you think heaven is. But trust me, heaven is a new earth. The earth will be destroyed. It'll be recreated in his image. It's going to be an incredible experience. If you've never read the book Heaven by Randy Alcorn, let me highly recommend that book. It will change your view of what's in store for us and what's coming. So this timeline that I've just given you is the timeline of the last days. And it's instructive and helpful for context as we look at these two chapters in Matthew, chapters 24 and 25. This is called the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25. It's this extended teaching by Christ delivered on the Mount of Olives, and we have it here recorded in Matthew 24 and 25. And his subject, and this is important to note, in these two chapters, Christ's subject is the end times. Keep that in mind. It's vitally important in understanding these two chapters to recognize that Jesus' teaching here is in reference to Israel, and listen, not to the church. Christ was speaking of God's future plans for Israel. God's plans for the church end at the rapture when he takes us home to be with him. And that precedes these events that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 24 and 25. So here's what sets that up. In Matthew 23, you probably remember, if you did this reading this week, you know that Jesus was in the temple and he begins a statement of woe to you statements. And he's talking to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees concerning judgment. And then in chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus is leaving the temple after that experience and the disciples stop him. And they call his attention to all these magnificent buildings on the Temple Mount. And Jesus then tells the disciples that not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. That's in verse 2. And just as a note, that prophecy was literally fulfilled in AD 70 when Rome burned the temple and burned Jerusalem. And when they burned the temple, all the stones didn't fall over from burning. Stones don't fall over when you burn them, but all of the gold in the temple melted. And it ran down between all these stones as it melted. And following that, as people came searching for the gold, they tumbled every stone over. Not one stone was left standing on another because they're looking between the cracks for all the gold that had been in the temple. So this prophecy of doom that Jesus pronounces here certainly aroused the disciples' curiosity. I'm quite certain that it brought more than a little concern into their hearts and minds. So when they were alone with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, they asked him, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" A question that many of us have. How are we gonna know? So Jesus concludes the Olivet Discourse with three parables and then a prophecy. And you're familiar with the three parables. For the sake of nota breve, we're going to just briefly mention them. I'm not going to talk about them in depth, but the three parables you recognize. The end of Matthew 24, he talks about the parable of the wicked servant. The beginning of chapter 25, he relates the story of the 10 virgins who were, some were prepared and some were not. And then the third parable relates the story of three servants and their use or misuse of finances. We know it as the parable of the talents. But he ends his discourse there on the Mount of Olives with a final statement, and it's about the sheep and the goats. And it's this teaching which pictures events at the end of the tribulation and before the commencement of Christ's millennial reign. So in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, I'll read that in just a moment. It's the so-called parable of the sheep and the goats. Isn't actually a parable, since there's no suggestion that the kingdom of heaven is like this or that. And it isn't really about sheep and goats, as we'll see. But it is a very well-known passage of Scripture and is most commonly interpreted as an encouragement for followers of Jesus to care for the poor, which it isn't. So, good intro. I should have led with that. So, let me read this passage to you. I'm just going to read a portion of it, chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. So, here's this passage. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me. And then these righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. Of course, then Jesus turns to those on his left and basically says, you guys didn't do any of that stuff. And they replied, what, us? When did we not do any of that stuff? And he basically says, when you didn't do it unto one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you didn't do it to me. And then the scripture says in verse 46, and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So I have a question for you. Based on that story, which would you rather be, sheep or goats? This sheep and goats passage in Matthew 25 is, I think, probably one of the more misunderstood passages in the Bible. But once you find the key, it makes perfect sense. So Jesus begins this passage. We can lose the goat. That's all right. So Jesus begins this passage by saying it concerns his return in glory to set up his kingdom. Keep that in mind. In verse 31 of that chapter, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Remember what we read. This is his return, and it makes perfect sense when you understand how that relates to what this story is about. The key is this. The setting of this event, where he's describing what happens with the sheep and the goats, is at the beginning of the millennium after the tribulation, and therefore certainly after the rapture. All those who remain on the earth at that time will be brought before the Lord, and he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The sheep are those who were saved during the tribulation, and the goats are the unsaved who survived the tribulation. So, good news, based on this passage here in Matthew chapter 25, you are neither a sheep nor a goat, because that would be some bad theology. In several other passages, of course, you know, we're referred to as the sheep of his pasture, and Jesus reminds us that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. But in this particular passage, this is important to note as you read it, you are not the subject, all right? This passage is definitely not saying that as a believer, your salvation is going to be adjudicated based upon your works. That in spite of everything you've ever learned about grace, about salvation being a product of grace by faith, that somehow at the end the rules are going to change and your salvation will be determined by your works. That is not what this passage is saying. But in many popular interpretations of this passage, the sheep and the goats, salvation in the passage appears to be definitely a product of works. If we weren't being careful, we would read this passage about sheep and goats with one question on our minds. Am I a sheep or am I a goat? What does this passage say about me? And that would lead us to a wrong understanding and some serious misunderstandings and misgivings about what the future holds for us. Listen, context is vitally important as we read Scripture. So better questions as we read any passage of Scripture include things like this. What does this passage say about God or the kingdom or Jesus? And what does this passage require of me? Not what does this passage give me or promise me or tell me about myself. The right question is not what does this say to me, but what does this passage say? Listen, biblical text doesn't have a truth for you. Biblical text is truth. And when we read it, we don't get to spin it into a fortune cookie custom designed just for us. So if we're going to read the passage faithfully and truthfully, we've got to look at the larger context from which it comes and ask, what is portrayed? How the sheep and the goats are judged in this passage, however theologically important it is, should not be allowed to distract us from the main thrust of this passage, which is its portrayal of the ultimate sovereignty of the Son of Man as the universal judge. So look with me at just passage, these a few verses here. I'm just going to do 31 through 34 in this chapter. And as we read this, here's what I want you to listen for. What does this passage tell us about Jesus? So listen. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he'll sit upon his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left, and then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world, from the creation of the world. So listen to the things this says. First, he calls himself Son of Man. It's a title that he used for himself 88 times in the New Testament. It is the most common way that Jesus referred to himself. And it's a fulfillment of prophecy in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where he says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of glory. Right? He's going to come in glory. Only the king does that. All the angels will accompany him. He will sit upon his glorious throne. All nations and people will be gathered in his presence. He will do the separating. He is the king. He is God's son. Verse 34 says, my Father. And those who are saved will inherit his kingdom. Do you understand that you get a completely different meaning about this passage when you read it asking the question, instead of what does it say about the sheep and the goats and which one am I? When you read it asking the question, what does this passage tell me about Jesus? Listen, this is an incredible message of hope and encouragement to all believers and a powerful reminder to anyone who has not yet trusted Christ as Lord, and that is this. Our Savior is the King. He is large and in charge, and he is the one who makes things happen and holds things together. And the one in whom we have entrusted our salvation is capable of bringing us to be with him. So look, this is important. When you read that passage correctly, you understand that your salvation is not dependent upon your works. It's not dependent upon your failures. It's not dependent upon your accomplishments or anything you can do or did not do. Salvation comes by faith in the perfect sacrifice Christ made on the cross to redeem you. You're very familiar with Ephesians 2. Verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, here's an important note. While our salvation is not a result of our good works, our good works are definitely a result of our salvation. Because Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which we love to quote, is followed by Ephesians 2, 10, which says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." See, I had to say that because while I've been preaching this message, I'm sure that some members of our missions committee have had smoke coming out of their ears, as it appeared that I was saying Jesus doesn't say we should care for the poor or the hungry. On the contrary, you and I both know he clearly indicated in Matthew 22, which we read just last week, love the Lord. When they asked him what's the most important commandment, he said the most important is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So in this passage and in many others you and I are aware, we are called and challenged to care for the hungry and the poor and the homeless. That is definitely a part of what we're called to do. But listen, this is important. This passage, the passage that refers to the sheep and the goats, is not a scripture passage about us loving our neighbors. It's a passage about what the final days will be like after the church has gone. What the final days will be like for those who remain after the rapture and the tribulation. And in order to be faithful to Scripture as we read, it's important that we not assign meaning to Scripture that's not there, even if we think it ought to be. Sometimes we read a passage in the Bible and we're like, you know, I could make this better. I could make it stronger, or I could make it about me. And what we have to remember to do is to read it not only in context, but to read it asking, what does this passage tell me about Jesus? What does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about the kingdom? You're aware, I hope, that the story, the overarching storyline of Scripture, all points people to our need for a Savior, and it points us to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, all of Scripture. So a great question to ask is, what does this passage tell me about Jesus? Have any of you ever read, what was the Criswell sermon? It was called The Scarlet Thread of Redemption. If you've never read that, you ought to read how this thread of redemption is woven all throughout Scripture. And, you know, as Baptists, we're almost allergic to the Old Testament sometimes. So I want you to understand that the Old Testament is not just a story of wars and people wandering in the desert. It's the story of a lost people who needed a Messiah. And it points us to the need for a Messiah. Even the law that was given. Don't you love reading Leviticus? And all of the law that was given. Listen, the law, the purpose of the law was to point us to whom? To Jesus, because it's impossible for you to keep the law, and because we cannot keep the law, we desperately need a Savior. I'll tell you something briefly about context here before I wrap this up. Reading the Bible faithfully means that we remember context. Let me tell you something that happens sometimes when we're reading Scripture. If we're not careful, we can go to a favorite portion, or we kind of flip open the Bible and end up at one of our favorite stories, and we read that story and we assign meaning to it as we do. An example of that is, had we just read just the passage about the sheep and the goats, we could have easily misinterpreted or misunderstood the meaning of that passage. But to get the fuller meaning, by the way, just reading that one little section like that, one passage at a time, one little story that we remember, Jonah, whatever the story is, it's called reading Scripture discreetly. And that means I read that one passage unaware of what is on either side of it or what the larger context is. And when we read Scripture discreetly, we miss the larger context and the larger meaning. So context does this for us. First of all, we need context because the nature of Scripture requires it. See, the Scriptures tell us all we need to know about God, and reading the Bible in proper context allows us to understand who Jesus is. And as seen in both the Old and the New Testaments, and this is where we grasp why he had to come, from the clear gospel message that appears over and over again all throughout all Scripture. So we need the context. That's one of the reasons I'm so thrilled that we're reading through a book at a time a chapter a day, a book at a time, and reading the entire New Testament to hear the whole story. Next year, by the way, we're doing this again, and we will begin a multi-year through the Bible plan. You still just read one chapter a day, but when we're through, we will have read the entire Bible together, and we're going to be looking for what does it tell us about Jesus. So here's another reason we need context when we read. The nature of man requires context. See, while the scriptures are God-breathed and they're God-focused, it is in the very nature of man to be self-centered and self-focused. So we're naturally inclined to read ourselves into any given text. What does this say to me? You know, what does this mean for me? And what we have to do is, instead of reading through the lens of personal experience, instead of what does this verse mean to me, we have to begin asking, what does this verse mean in context, and what does it say about Jesus? So as we continue our journey in the well, as you read each day, one of the things I want you to do is you get to that little application box in your journal is ask yourself this. You might even do it in the little part of the box that says observation. Ask yourself this question. What does this passage say about Jesus and about redemption? And in the application section, here's the question you ask yourself. What does this passage require of me? Scripture always demands a response. God's word is truth. It provides great illumination about God and his kingdom and the Son, and it always calls for a response from you regarding these truths as we discover more about Jesus. So how about you? The righteous judge will one day look in the Lamb's Book of Life to see if your name is written there. In Revelation chapter 13 and also again in Revelation chapter 21, we find this book of life in which the names of all those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb are written. These are the ones who will enter the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the rebuilt earth, and who will live forever on this new earth with the Lord. Let me tell you some good news today. Based on this passage, you're neither a sheep nor a goat. But better news today is this. The Lamb of God has done everything necessary to secure your eternal future with him, and he's already preparing a place for you on that new earth. So here's your question today. What will you do with this Jesus? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you gave us a clear message in Scripture. And I pray that we will faithfully read and seek understanding from you. Let the Holy Spirit guide us into all truth. And Father, let us be faithful in how we read your Scripture. But Father, also, call us to respond. Teach us about Jesus, and may we respond to this wonderful Redeemer and Savior who sacrificed himself for our sins. Father, we want to be with you in eternity on the new earth. And I pray, Father, that as we read together, not only would we respond, but that we would be willing to call others into response to know what this Jesus has done for them. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.